Today, as we're working our way through 1 John, as usual, we're working our way through books of the Bible, and this is an exciting passage that has to do with the concept of assurance. We'll sing a song at the end called Blessed Assurance, not the old hymn, but a new one. Assurance brings joy. Joy is what happens to you when your greatest hope is confirmed. When that which you want more than anything else, when you know it's going to happen, you can have joy even before you get it. I think if we all thought about what our greatest hope would be, it would probably settle in around this area of, am I loved by God? Am I saved? Do I have an eternal future of reward, of blessing? When we have that assurance, the theological term is assurance of salvation. When you know that you're saved now and you're adopted into the eternal family of God, that brings us joy and it helps our life now. We're bolder. We can take chances because we know the end of the story. We can be obedient. We can love boldly. We can live with setbacks easier when we know the end of the story. We have joy, joy, unspeakable joy. I think of a little example, a mini example. I have a couple things, actually, where I have joy before the thing actually gets here. One is that we're sending a small group over to India to a ministry that we're pretty excited about. Next week, we'll hear a report of the team that went to hear about this ministry in India called Good Shepherd Ministries, and it's really good, great place. And so we're also going to send a leadership team member and myself are going to go out in January. But I didn't know I was going for sure because it's so hard to get a visa into India. I mean, it's just a complicated process and the website's a lot of different places to go and things to fill out. And so I finally got it in the mail, returned back my passport with the visa stamped into it this week. And so now I have joy that it's actually going to happen before it happens. I'm not in India yet. But I know it's going to happen now. And so when I have that assurance, it changes my perspective on the trip. And same with our assurance of salvation. When we know that we're right with God, it changes how we feel. It changes how we are. Today, that's what we're talking about. This passage is about an assurance. Verse 19 is the first verse in our passage, and it talks about this assurance. It says, this is how we know that we belong to the truth. This is how we set our heart and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. How can we have peace? Set our hearts at rest. Our hearts are the center of who we are. In the New Testament, the word cardia is used many different times in different ways. But it all focuses on as not just the organ that pumps your blood through your body. It's the core of your being. It is the place your feelings and emotions and desires and passions dwell. But it also refers to the seat of understanding and the source of your thoughts and reflections. And even beyond that, the heart is the seat of your will, of the source of your resolve. It's the center to which God focuses on, where the life of your faith is rooted, which determines moral conduct. It's really it's the person. It's who you are. Is the heart. Sometimes we use it synonymously with conscience too, like the heart guides us. In your heart, this verse is saying, this is how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. And it gives us the teaching of today. We want our heart to have an assurance. We want to have know that we can rest assured in God's presence that we're walking in the truth. We can live through things, almost anything, when we know that's true. When we're confident that God works all things together for good. It just makes life easier. Martin Luther was on trial for pressing the Roman church to be biblical in all that it did. And as a German priest in the 16th century, there were all kinds of things going on that needed reformation. And Martin Luther wasn't attempting to overcome the church, or he was trying to help by posting a series of theses saying, where is it written that we do this? Where is it written about these indulgences? Where is it written? Where is it written? And he's trying to improve the church. Well, his thesis took off, and people ran and said, yeah, that's right. There's problems. And it began the Reformation. And in 1521, Martin Luther was brought to trial. This is when religious trials and government trials were mixed. So he was being tried by the highest authorities of both civil and religious government at the Diet of Worms in 1521. And he was ordered to recant his theses, his questions, his comments. And if he didn't recant, he would face execution. And he famously responded by saying, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe." God has written his word on your heart, and your heart reminds you about right and wrong. Your heart reminds you about God's priorities, what glorifies God and what doesn't. And it's a dangerous thing to go against your conscience. To go against your conscience is neither right nor safe. Let your conscience be your guide. That was Pinocchio's teaching from Jiminy Cricket. Let your conscience be your guide. It's good advice for Pinocchio, the little troublesome kid who tended to lie and his nose would grow. But is it good advice for us? On the one hand, it is. Your conscience or your heart is informed and driven. If it is driven by the Word of God, that's a good thing. If your conscience is saying yes, then you have freedom to do it. If your conscience is saying no, you better think twice. Now, on the other hand, so it's good advice to follow your conscience, but there's times when your heart, your conscience is synonym to this heart, how it's being used. Our consciences don't always get it right. Our minds and our hearts are corrupted and are scarred and are bent and are calloused and influenced by the world. In fact, Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" When our hearts are not informed and are not driven by the truth of the Word of God, they're unreliable. They condemn us sometimes when we're already forgiven. They can cause us to carry a burden of guilt not intended for us to carry. God forgives us when we fail and we sin and we confess our sins. 1 John 1:9 says he's faithful and will forgive us and will purify us immediately. But sometimes our heart still condemns us, and people carry around a burden of guilt and a burden of anxiety because of their heart is giving them a wrong message. If our hearts condemn us after we've been forgiven, it's doing more the work of Satan than it is the work of God, the work of the heart or the conscience that God intended it to do. So the first point in your sermon outline is from verse 20 that says this: if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. So the point being here, is that we should find assurance, we should be comforted by knowing God's gracious promises. God's promises are bigger than our heart, because our heart can get it wrong. Does your heart ever condemn you? Do you ever lack assurance because your heart is saying, is questioning your salvation? There's probably plenty of times when our conscience is doing the work that it's supposed to do, where we've done something wrong and we feel like, okay, I shouldn't have done that. That's good work. But the heart is fallible, and sometimes the conscience in the heart is not inerrant and places guilt upon us after we've been forgiven, when it shouldn't be placing guilt and anxiety upon us. At that time, we need to turn to God's great gospel promises for assurance, not rely on what our heart is telling us. We need to ask, where is it written? Where is it written that I'm to remain burdened by guilt after I've been forgiven? Where is it written that God won't take me back after I've blown it again? Where is it written that I'll lose my salvation if I'm not good enough? The Bible doesn't say that. God's word reminds you that you are saved by Christ alone, not by your batting average. You're saved by Christ alone, not by a worldly report card or a scoreboard or a ladder that you climbed on your own efforts. Romans 8, 1 and 2 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death, the law is good, but it's the law that condemns you after Christ has forgiven you. When your heart is condemning you, that's when it's wrong. We have to go by God's promises, not by our misguided heart or conscience. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. His promises are written for our good. God's word trumps your emotions. God's word says, I am certain that God who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus, till it's completed. Do you want to have assurance that you're walking in the truth? You need to go to God's promises. Know and remember God's promises. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. The gospel is for Christians and unbelievers alike. God's word reminds you that you are saved by grace alone through faith alone. I hope you have Ephesians 2, 8, 9 memorized. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, I think it's in your outline, is such a great verse, the heart of the gospel. It says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You're saved by God's grace through faith, which is a gift itself. All the credit goes to God. It's not your earning it. So be comforted, even if your heart is condemning you. After you've repented and confessed your sins to God, you know you're forgiven, you should sleep well at night. Trust in God's promises, first and foremost. Be comforted in God's grace. All right, that's the first point. The second point is this. Look for evidence of God's grace at work in and through you. Look for evidence. Look at verse 21 through 23. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, first he said, well, what if they do condemn us? Well, let's trust God's promises. God's bigger than your heart. Second of all, if your hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands, do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. So there's really four ways to find evidence in this passage. There's four things to look for at God working in and through you. And none of it says Christians are perfect. We're forgiven, but we're being transformed along the way, this process called sanctification. We're becoming more and more like Christ as we go. It's not always an even flow, but hopefully it's getting better and better as we go. That change and that growth and that maturity in God's grace working through you is the second thing that you can use to be assured that you're walking in the truth. So here's four pieces of evidence. Let's look at this. Let's break this passage down a little bit. Number one, it has to do with your prayers. It says we receive anything. We have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask. Here's what's changing. Your prayers are changed. When you are in Christ and Christ is in you, the content and the outcome of your prayers are going to be changing. When you pray, you're praying now for God's will to be done. And when you're doing that, you can be confident, okay, something's changed in my prayers. My prayers used to be, what about me? What about me first? I'm praying for my comfort or the comfort of even just other people. But we're not taking it to the next level. What is God's will for that person? What is God's will for me? 1 John 5:14 says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything, He hears us. No, it doesn't say that. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. Faith and gratitude change your prayers. You are so grateful for what Jesus has done for you that you start praying for things that God wants, not just the things that you want. We pray for things that we believe are aligned with God's will. So instead of just praying for physical relief, we're praying for development and spiritual growth. Not mere healing of the body, but healing of the heart and of the spirit as well. Not just material advancement, but spiritual advancement. Not just worldly opportunities, but gospel opportunities. The net result is that we'll receive more yes answers than we used to, because we're praying God's will. We'll maybe see more yes and now, right away answers. I'm often too impatient in my prayers. There's seasons in my life where I'm pretty good about journaling. I'll write out my prayers every day. And the advantage to that is I can look back a month later and say, this is what I was praying for. You know how sometimes you pray for things? And then you just move on and you forget about it, and your prayers are answered, and you just, okay, great. You just move on. You don't even give credit where credit's due. But in journaling, I can look back, and I can look at just lists of things I was praying for, and I'll say, yeah, these things, praise God, He answered these prayers. And then I'll see one or two like, okay, well, I'm glad He didn't answer those prayers. It worked out better than what I was praying. Differently. And others like, okay, it's still on hold. I'm still praying for these things. But if we're walking with Christ, if Christ is in us and we're in Christ, our prayers start reflecting the priorities of Christ. That's one piece of evidence. Your prayers are changed. Second piece of evidence is that you're desiring and attempting to do God's will. It says we're doing His commands. So when you actually strive to please God, be encouraged. It's evidence of your salvation. When you're actually stepping out, John 14, 21 says, whoever has my commands and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. So if you're striving to please God, if you're desiring and attempting and doing, if you're trying, then take it as evidence that God is with you, that you are saved. Take that as assurance, like, hey, I wouldn't have done this a year ago. or before Christ, I never would have been this way. It's evidence that God is at work in your life. I think for me, a good example of that is tithing. Tithing and then above and beyond giving. I grew up where didn't have a lot of money, enough where I would get a nickel or a dime allowance and wait for Vic, the ice cream man, to come around and I'd buy baseball cards. I wish I would have saved those baseball cards. Be worth a lot of money now. Just going through high school, college, I got through, had some debts, went to seminary, had more debts, and worked as a youth intern for a lot of years, where I'm not really, it's kind of subsistence living in that way. And so then when I was ordained and was the youth pastor at Sunset Presbyterian, I was making like close to $30,000. I was a millionaire. And it was hard for me to give 10%. It's hard for me to tithe. When I got married, Chris and I together decided to make that just our normal practice, and it's been that way ever since. Anything that comes in, 10% is going to the church. And I can honestly say that I'm glad I do that. It doesn't give me joy. It's just part of who I am. It's just a practice. So you're used to it. We don't miss it. We give. But then it also frees us. Where I really find the joy, and this is where I feel like there's evidence that God must be at work in me, is I have joy in doing the above and beyond things. Where you know, we had a couple building campaigns here, and then we're sponsoring a bunch of kids, and be able to give extra things, like even the shoebox, just all the extra things gives me joy. And to me, that's evidence, like, okay, Paul, you never would have done that, or you wouldn't have found joy. And so I go, okay, well, that gives me hope that God is working in my heart. So first evidence was your prayers are changed. Second evidence is you desire and attempt to do God's will. And the third one is you believe in Jesus. He says, these are my commands, believe in Jesus Christ. And the second one is love one another. So that's the third piece of evidence, is believe in Jesus Christ. If you sincerely believe in Jesus Christ, the real Jesus Christ, you can rest assured of your salvation. 1 John 5:13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's through faith in Jesus Christ that you are saved. And to know him is to love him. Some people reject Jesus Christ. It's hard to believe that they're rejecting the real Jesus Christ. They're rejecting the portrayal of Jesus Christ that they see in people who are fallible, or in the church that they grew up in, or in the portrayal of Christianity in the culture. It's hard for me to imagine somebody rejecting the real Jesus Christ. Even people that saw Jesus in person when he was here 2,000 years ago, there were people that rejected him. I can't believe, but I think they must have had blinders on. Now we have a much fuller description of who Jesus was and is in the New Testament. If somebody reads about who Jesus is in the Gospels, who can reject him? And so, this is evidence. Do you believe in the Jesus as presented in Scripture? And I hope you'll all say yes. And if that's true, you could say, you know what? There's evidence. I must be saved. That's evidence number three. The fourth evidence is you participate in the local church. When you actively love the church, you know you're alive in Christ. 1 John 3:14 says, we know we have passed from death to life because we love each other. This whole letter, 1 John, is written to the church. Now, it's not written to the building. It doesn't say love the building. I didn't love the projector last service when the bulb was out. You're the church. We're the church together. And so this passage tells us to love one another. It's saying love the brothers and sisters in the church. Love, we need each other. We grow together. We can't say we love Jesus and reject his bride. We can't say we love Jesus and reject his children. Jesus died for the church. He reveals himself to the church. He strengthens the church. He works through the church. You can't thrive in your faith easily or for long as an unaffiliated free agent. I'm an unaffiliated free agent of the NFL. I've never been in the NFL, but I have watched the NFL, and I do P90X. And so I like to think of myself as an NFL player. I know some of the plays. I could name a few of the players. I've never been on a team, though, but I'm an NFL player. There are theologians over the last 2,000 years that would all agree that said, you really, to be an unaffiliated Christian, a Christian that's not plugged into a local body where you can serve and be served, where you can teach and be taught, where you can grow together and help each other grow, to be fed, to participate in the sacraments, to learn and grow and make disciples, to be outside of that as a free agent, some would say it's impossible. Scripturally, I don't know if you could quite say it, but you could almost say it. It's implied that Christians are with other Christians in a local body. And this passage is saying, we know it because we love the brothers, it says, which means the Christians. It's a statement for the people. It's describing the people in the church. So, children of God belong to the family of God. We're in this together, old and young, vintage and new, female and male. When you see yourself using your time and your talents and your treasure to benefit the body of Christ, say, okay, that's evidence. God must be doing something. Didn't come natural to me. Okay, those are four pieces, kind of external evidence of your assurance. You can have assurance because number one was the Word of God, his promises tell you, describe you, that you are saved. Secondly, there's external evidence by your love for the church and your prayers are changed, you're striving to please God, and you believe in Jesus. Now, there's internal evidence too, and this is in verse 24. Says, look for evidence of the Holy Spirit. Look for evidence of the Holy Spirit. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. We've sort of covered that already. But it's emphasizing the one who keeps God's commands lives in Christ and Christ in him or her, in them. This is how we know he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. We know it by the Spirit. Along with the Father, Jesus returned to the Father's side and sent the Holy Spirit, God, the third person of the Trinity, to dwell in every believer. The Holy Spirit is our comforter, our guide, our coach, our guarantee of assurance. And so there's three things I want to point out about the Holy Spirit. Number one, be reassured by the testimony of the Spirit, by the witness or testimony of the Spirit. Romans 8:15 says, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Now, if you're living by your own works, if you're living by your own strength, by your own scoreboard and report card and ladder, you live in fear. Because you know you can blow it at any time. You don't have assurance. You might have a bad day and not be able to sleep that night. But the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. Now, when I say sonship, it's not leaving out daughters. It's what it is saying. It's the adoption to heirship. The oldest son was the heir, and that's the kind of adoption each and every one of you in Christ has received. You are an heir of the kingdom of God, an heir of eternal life, an heir of eternal reward. The Spirit brought about your adoption, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. It says so clearly right there. The Spirit testifies with our spirit through ordinary means of grace. When we read Scripture, which is actually the Holy Spirit's words, the Spirit testifies to us, confirming the truth of those words. When we pray, the Spirit is present. When we worship, when we meditate, the Spirit testifies to the reality of God. It doesn't say exactly how this happens, this testimony of the Spirit, but we have to trust in the ordinary means of grace. Prayer, word, worship. So be reassured by the testimony of the Spirit. Secondly, be reassured by the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwelling you grows, changes you. And we in Galatians talks about the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law, it says. Christians who walk in the Spirit bear fruit of the Spirit. Olive trees bear olives, apple trees bear apples, peach trees bear peaches. Christians bear fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. Be reassured when you start seeing that you're a little more loving, a little more patient, a little more kind. And then finally, the third way that there's evidence of the Holy Spirit is to be reassured by the still, small voice of the Spirit. Now, you can't find those three words in consecutive order in your Bible unless you're reading the King James Version. In the NIV, it uses a gentle whisper. But I like still, small voice better. It can be translated either way. It makes no difference. It says the same, means the same thing. The place that a still small voice shows up in Scripture is when Elijah the prophet, the great prophet, was not so much assurance. When Elijah the prophet was doubting and worried and anxious and wondering, oh my goodness, I mean, Elijah's got to be one of the top three or top few guys, you know. You have Moses and Elijah, you know. I mean, here's what Elijah, in 1 Kings 19, verse 10, Elijah replied, said this, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left behind, and now they're trying to kill me too. I mean, he was exaggerating, first of all. Wasn't the only one. But he felt like it. His assurance was out the window. And he thought, oh my goodness, we've lost the battle. What's going to happen to me? Where's God? He's deserted me. This is Elijah. And then here's Yahweh's response. The Lord, when you see Lord in small caps, Yahweh. Yahweh said, God said, the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Elijah was hiding in a cave. He was so bummed out. He was worried. He was afraid. He's complaining to God. And God says, now, okay, get out of your cave. Go out on the side of the mountain. Yahweh is about to pass by. This is Yahweh telling him, I'm about to pass by to encourage you so you can see me. You know I haven't deserted you. You may not be able to see me, but you are afraid. Your assurance is gone. I'm going to give you assurance. So this is what happens. Is then a great and powerful wind, ruach, often used for the Spirit in the Old Testament. A great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart, shattered the rocks before the Lord, but Yahweh was not in the wind. You get the picture of a tornado. This great and mighty, powerful windstorm. And Elijah's going, whoa, but it wasn't the Lord. The Lord wasn't in the wind, it said. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. This is what you would expect and what you would hope for, you know, for Elijah to have this dramatic thing happen. This tornado, a windstorm, and then wasn't the Lord there. It was an earthquake. Yeah, there's more rocks falling down. The whole place is shaking. Surely this is Yahweh. It says, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. Oftentimes another symbol of the Holy Spirit. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. Wasn't in the tornado, the earthquake, none of these dramatic things. God says, you want to see me? I'll show you. And it's not this, it's not that, it's not this. Then listen to this. And after the fire came a still, small voice. That was Yahweh's voice. If you want assurance, you don't have to look for earthquakes and tornadoes and fires. Listen for the gentle whisper of the Holy Spirit. I know people who have walked with Jesus their whole lives and still sometimes doubt their salvation. If that's you today, today's your lucky day. Lucky, I put in quotation marks. The Holy Spirit has directed your steps to be in this room right now on purpose to turn your absent assurance into a present assurance so that He could tell you, I love you. I sent my Son to die on the cross for you. I've proven my love for you. I have adopted you into my family. I've promised you an inheritance. Rest assured. Trust my promises. Believe in Jesus Christ. Sometimes people have a false assurance. They really haven't put their faith and trust in Jesus. And they think they're okay because they've climbed the ladder or have a high enough batting average. That's a false assurance. And today for you, God is offering you a true assurance through faith in Jesus Christ. With whether you need new assurance or a revival of assurance, it's going to come through prayer. And that's what I want to do now is pray with you to turn your anxiety or fear or depression or guilt into joy and peace, knowing that you are saved, knowing that your greatest hope will be confirmed through faith in Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Jesus, when we look at the real you, we are amazed at how much you loved us. Thank you that you worked out our salvation in your life, death, and resurrection and ascension. But we thank you that you have also sent the Holy Spirit to give us assurance, to fill us and comfort us and direct us and guide us and speak to us. Today, we listen for the Spirit's voice, for the Spirit's testimony, the Spirit's witness in our heart that we are loved. God, I ask that you will give us that assurance. Today we put our faith in your grace through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross with our sins in our place. Today we put our faith in you, Jesus, knowing that we don't deserve this. It's all by grace. Help us to walk out of here knowing that we know that we're saved. Give us an assurance, that gift that's available to each one of us. Give us an assurance today saying, yeah, I know I'm saved. That we can have joy, joy, unspeakable joy. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.